As we come to verse 22, some Galilean disciples had been speaking the wonders of God to a crowd drawn from many places. Each person in the crowd heard the disciples speaking in their own native language. Now, the Galileans weren't reckoned to be the educated elite, and so their language skills became something of a talking point. Some people were amazed at this, others made fun of it. So Peter spoke to all the people, pointing to an Old Testament prophecy of that event, where he concludes in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, the people there were probably thinking, and some of you may be thinking again this evening, why should they trust in the Lord Jesus and call to him? Why should anyone today? You want to be certain that what you're being told is true, don't you? Well, to give you an example, I have here, I hope, in my pocket, a piece of plastic. It says it's worth £10, but its scrap value is less than a penny. Why should I trust a piece of plastic? And why should anyone value it? Well, it carries the signature of the chief cashier of the Bank of England, promising me £10 if I hand it over. And all the new security features on it show that it's genuine. They attest to it being a genuine tenner. It will do what it promises to do. And so we see here that word attest, which is going to be important tonight. Attest means to declare to be correct, true or genuine, to provide or serve as clear evidence of, to bear witness of, to certify. All the security features on my £10 note, and hopefully all of yours, will attest to them being genuine banknotes. Now, going back to our question, why should anyone trust Jesus and call on him? Well, Peter introduces Jesus like this in verse 22. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." See, Peter's pointing the crowd around him to the evidence that Jesus was sent by God, evidence they knew very well. It was common knowledge. These were fairly recent events. And when he talks about Jesus' mighty works, when Jesus performed miracles here on earth, we call them attesting miracles because they prove that Jesus had authority from God, and they confirmed that the things Jesus said could be trusted as well. So, for example, when Jesus forgave a lame man his sins, the people around looking at him couldn't see if anything had really changed for the man. But Jesus said then, "So that you may know I have authority to forgive sins," he told the man to get up and walk. And he did. You see, the thing that they can see provides evidence or attests to the thing that they cannot see is really true. You and I live in an age of doubt. People doubt the gospel accounts when they probably haven't even read the Bible thoroughly. They doubt whether the resurrection was real or whether what God says about morality is really valid, and so on. So when you or I speak to others about Jesus or about the Bible, we find people who are already convinced that it can't be true, when they're very likely not to have engaged with the facts or the historicity of the Christian faith. So let's look at some of those facts with Peter, as he does with the crowd in front of him. For you and me, the Bible stands up to examination as it reveals God's word to us. If for now we just take the four Gospels and the book of Acts, we have good evidence that the authors recorded what they saw and that they did it accurately. Because by the time those books were written, copied, and circulated, Many eyewitnesses of those events were still living, and they could have challenged what was being described if it were not true. And we know this happened in the early church when they rejected some writings, which are therefore not in our Bibles, because they found them unreliable. You see, the facts are Jesus is a historical figure, a real person, and serious historians don't doubt this. We have in our Bibles faithful contemporary eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and that of the early church. These accounts were carefully researched. Look at the introductory verses of Luke's gospel to see what he says there. And Luke wrote this book of Acts as well. And for Peter, he begins with the crowd's own knowledge of the facts as he demonstrates that Jesus was sent by God to do God's will as the Messiah so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let's see what Peter says. See, Peter firstly shows who Jesus is. In verses 22 to 24, he tells them that Jesus lived, that he was crucified, but that he rose again. And Peter proves to them who Jesus is. He starts with the facts, that is what they already know. Now, the facts will take you so far, but we need God's revelation to help us understand what he's been doing since the dawn of time, both on earth and in his spiritual kingdom. The things they know attests to the truth of the revelation that Peter proclaims here. He presents evidence for who Jesus is. And he starts with Jesus' life in verse 22. Jesus' miracles. The people standing in front of Peter, they would remember or would have heard of the signs and wonders that Jesus had done. And it was clear from that evidence that Jesus must be from God, that he had supernatural power. Who else has power over sickness and death? Who else could control the forces of nature, such as a storm on a lake? Who else could provide food for 5,000 people? Who else can forgive sins? See, Jesus revealed to those around him that he was God's son, and he called God his father. And then Peter goes on in the next couple of verses to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' crucifixion was well known at the time. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection includes the empty tomb and the disciples' eyewitness accounts of seeing Jesus alive. And on one occasion, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at once, most of whom were still alive. So anyone could have gone and asked them if this were really true. No, the resurrection is one of the best attested facts in that first century period. Peter further reveals that what happened to Jesus when he was crucified was no accident. He reveals to them that it was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as he says there in verse 23. How does Peter show that that's true, that it was God's definite plan and the foreknowledge of God? Well, he uses the reliable record of what King David said as proof that Jesus' resurrection was part of God's plan. In verses 25 to 31, Peter takes them back to a prophetic writing to make his point. He's quoting King David in Psalm 16, which Carissa read to us earlier. Peter takes the things they know to be true, in this case the Old Testament scriptures, as evidence for what he's going to reveal to them about Jesus. And as you read those verses, just in case you thought that David was speaking personally in this psalm when he says, "For you will not let your Holy One see corruption," there in verse 27, Peter states that David couldn't be writing about himself because David died, as they well know. He was buried and his corpse is in a tomb, definitely seeing corruption. David didn't ascend into the heavens. I can imagine Peter having a twinkle in his eye as he makes this obvious statement, can't you, in verse 29? "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's pushing on an open door. This was things that they would know to be true as well. And he's making the point here that it's clear that David was not writing in that psalm about himself, but about God's promised king, the Christ who lives forever, because God had revealed this to David. See what Peter concludes in verse 31. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So in this way, Peter makes it clear that Jesus' death was according to God's plan, and that Jesus' resurrection was achieved through God's power. And putting all that evidence together, Peter's conclusion is in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And we can see the conclusion now on the screen, that Jesus, all this evidence shows to and attests that Jesus is Lord and Christ. The resurrection proves that Jesus is God and that he is the Messiah promised many hundreds of years earlier. That's who Jesus is. It's not a matter of opinion or merely a religious idea. It is for certain, and the evidence attests it. Stepping aside from Acts 2 for just a moment, a very brief interlude, we can add further pieces of evidence about Jesus to help answer today's skeptics who claim the whole story was fabricated by the disciples. And that evidence takes the form of these writers. Not just New Testament documents that record Jesus' life on earth. We have secular writers who are not Christians who refer to Jesus in their writings, such as Tacitus, who's a Roman historian, AD 112, Josephus, a Jewish historian, AD 66, and Thallus, a Gentile writer, AD 52. And there are others who speak of Jesus and his followers. There's better evidence for Jesus than for Julius Caesar. But these secular writers can only give us the facts. They describe Jesus as a man, even though one of them says he was the doer of wonderful works. Jesus' divine origin is revealed in God's word as it's spoken through Old Testament and New Testament writers. And there's another piece of evidence as well, which is Peter's changed life. In this sermon that we read in Acts 2, who's speaking boldly here? It's that same Peter who shortly before said he didn't know Jesus. And if you read on in the book of Acts, in Acts 3, you'll find Peter speaks of the risen Jesus and is arrested. In Acts 4, he's courageous in the face of opposition, and the people took note that he had been with Jesus. And later in that chapter, having been released and warned not to speak anymore, Peter can't help speaking of what he has seen and heard. Peter had seen Jesus die. He'd seen the empty tomb. He had witnessed the resurrection. Would he risk imprisonment for something he knew to be a lie? He knew that the things he spoke about were true and were supported by evidence. That's the end of our brief digression. But here in Acts 2, Peter tells the crowd that the evidence is clear, and many of them too were eyewitnesses. For you and me, the evidence is just as clear as it was for them, because we have it recorded in the reliable eyewitness accounts that we can read in our Bibles. As you and I face skeptics, perhaps, we can point to the attesting evidence about Jesus, which they might never have considered before, then go on to tell them who Jesus is revealed to be in the Bible, consistent with that evidence. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And Peter tells the crowd that they know for certain, in verse 36, who Jesus is, and that God raised him from the dead, that he is the Lord and Christ. That's the Messiah. What are they to do with that information? Peter's already said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let's look at what Jesus' death and resurrection shows. You know the story. it's set out throughout Scripture that sin separates us from God and that God is angry with sin. We need a rescuer. The result of a lifetime saying, shove off God, I'm in charge, and no to your laws, will be eternal banishment from him when we die. But in mercy, God delays bringing his judgment on rebels like us for a time so that you and I have an opportunity to repent. The Bible tells us that God sent Jesus to die in the sinner's place so that Jesus suffered the sentence of death and separation from God on the cross. In verse 23, Peter says, you have put him to death. And it's not just the crowd who have done this, but you and me, as we often confess in our songs when we sing, in my place condemned he stood, and died he for me who caused his pain. Peter says, you have put him to death, but God raised him up, and he is now in glory. Verses 32 and 33 tell us that. So the importance of the resurrection, Jesus really rising from the dead, is this. Back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, not only was their relationship with God broken, but the curse of death fell on the human race and all creation suffered. By taking the sinner's place, not only does Jesus restore their relationship to God, he gained the victory over death. We'll all die eventually, of course, because of that curse. But all of Christ's followers will be raised to eternal life with Christ when their time on earth is done. We depend on Jesus' death and his rising again if we are to enter heaven. His death atoned for sin. His rising again shows that God accepted his sacrifice. And as Christ was raised, we can be confident that all Christ's people will likewise be raised with him. We can be sure that God will really do this. Just as Jesus' attesting miracles provided evidence for what he said, so Jesus' resurrection attests the certainty of God's promise to believers, and it attests to the certainty of Jesus' victory over sin. So what's the right response for you and me to Jesus' death and resurrection? Bearing in mind that through Jesus, God was achieving a wonderful rescue, verse 37 gives us the answer. Cry, what shall we do? Recognize that God's word has found you out and has exposed your and my rebellious hearts, which condemn us as guilty in God's court of justice. We need to be rescued. What shall we do? Verse 38, the answer is repent and be baptized. You can't assume that Jesus will, at the end of life, forgive you anyway, and you can just carry on as you did before, doing your own thing, still going your own way. You would still be unrepentant if that was the case. But repentance is turning in the opposite direction. It's what happens to a person who's forgiven by Jesus and becomes a new believer. You no longer go your own way, but you want to go God's way, following Jesus instead. You've been given a new heart, so you have new desires to do God's will now, not just your own selfish desires. And if we expect to rise with Christ, we must also die with him. The Bible speaks about putting to death the old nature with its sins. So we're talking here about repentance, true turning around, going in a different direction, following God rather than just your own heart. See what it says in the Bible about putting to death the old nature, the way you used to live. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And then Colossians 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Repentance is going to be an ongoing struggle against those old selfish desires. That's why repentance is linked with baptism in verse 38. Being baptized is a sign of a new believer, somebody who has a changed heart, changed priorities. Think of the pool that we had down here recently when Gideon was baptized. Going under the water symbolizes dying to the old sinful nature. And rising up out of the water witnesses that you have been raised with Christ. You have new life in him. In Colossians 2, verse 12, says this, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Repenting and being baptized show that you are now living for Christ, that you have made a fresh start through the power of the Holy Spirit. How can I be sure that God will do this for me? Well, we have God's promise here. God promises to give new life through the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 39. For all those, if you look at the end of the verse, all those who are called by God. When you became a Christian, it was because God had called you. This might have been gradually over many years or within quite a short space of time. Maybe God is speaking to your heart this evening, telling you that you are still rebelling against him. God's promise remains the same today, there in verse 39. It's to you and your children. That means this promise lasts through all generations right up today. And this promise is to people close to us, ourselves and our children, and those who are far off, anywhere on earth. So it covers time and space, this promise. And who this promise includes is defined at the end of the verse. It's important to read right to the end of the sentence. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's a promise to all who repent and believe. That's the gospel. It's good news. And why is this promise certain? Well, it's God's word. And as God raised Jesus to life, so he will give new life to each one who repents and trusts in Jesus. The early Christian church was confident that Jesus gained the victory over sin and death and that he was God's promised king. And as the apostles went around preaching the resurrection, so the church grew. In our own Bible readings at home, we had Paul later on preaching to people and preaching the risen Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. And that was very surprising to them, but it gave him an opportunity to preach the gospel. And by God's grace, people listened. But on this occasion, we notice that people not only listened, but they believed Peter's message. They repented and were baptized. 3,000 people. So what have we seen through this passage? Well, Peter declared who Jesus was to the crowd. And you've heard those words today. You can't say, as you leave this place, I never knew who Jesus was. You can't say, I didn't realize it was true. Peter called on his hearers to receive God's forgiveness and new life by repenting and trusting in the risen and victorious Jesus. And before our passage ends there in verse 40, Peter speaks to them about a crooked generation. They're living in a crooked generation. And we too live in a crooked generation today. One that's twisted in its thoughts and morals. A society that is corrupt and going against God's will in many ways. Peter's message needs to be preached faithfully to our generation today. That's why God's word is so important to us here at St. John's. It's why we support missionaries and evangelists throughout the world who proclaim Jesus and preach Jesus risen from the dead so that others may put their trust in him too. If you are to follow Jesus, then you must leave behind the old, twisted, and corrupt desires in your own heart, putting them to death so that you live a new life, following Jesus in the strength of his Holy Spirit. That's why being raised to life with Jesus is such good news. Let's just pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, help us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus, because we know that those who trust in him for their salvation will be saved and will receive your forgiveness. Give us confidence in your word, confidence in who Jesus is, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work in every heart here this evening. Help us to understand what Peter preached to the crowd and what you are saying to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.